Good morning. It's great to see all of you here this morning. And before we hear our passage from Hebrews read to us this morning, just want to give you a little bit of background. I think you've heard me say before that John Dominic Crossan and others are not alone in saying that the most critical need in the church in America is theological re-education for adults. Might even use the word deprogramming, because that's how serious a need it is. Most adults, and the statistics prove this out, operate spiritually on the information that they were taught in sixth grade Sunday school, the last time that the vast majority of us were exposed to any intentional religious education. Now I ask you, if there were any other area in our lives that we were satisfied with by functioning at a sixth grade level, would we be deemed as anything but pretty irresponsible? And yet, with religion, it's okay. Because somehow, a lot of people resist learning anything new. God forbid that they find out anything that might have been discovered in the last 50 years, because what I learned when I was a child was the ultimate truth, and I don't need to learn anything more. And so people hold on to the vague memories of what they think they learned when they were a child as sacred. Well, we know so much more now about Jesus' life and times than people did 50 or 100, even 50 years, even 30 years ago. We're learning more. It's staggering how much we know now. In fact, depending on your theological perspective, you could almost say that we know more about Jesus' life and times than Jesus did. Now, I'm here to tell you that some of you will find the contents of this sermon familiar because I've preached it before. And I have threatened to preach this sermon every year until you all can tell me what it says. People who have been through the new member class have heard much of this message before, because I think it's that important for us to understand who we are as Methodists and the gift that we have to bring to the conversation that our country, in some cases, is not having with itself right now. Our text today is from the book of Hebrews. Now, some of your Bibles are going to say Paul's letter to the Hebrews. But we know now from vocabulary and subject matter that it was really written by someone much later who was writing in the name of Paul in order to, you know, give the letter a little upgrade, you know, to give it a little more authority. This particular passage has the author expressing annoyance at how slowly the recipients are growing spiritually. Come on, you guys. Grow up, is what the author is saying. So hear these words from the letter to the Hebrews from Eugene Peterson's Message version.
The scripture this morning says, "I have a lot more to say, but it is hard to get it across to you since you've picked up this bad habit of not listening. By this time, you ought to be teachers yourselves. Yet here I find you need someone to sit down with you and go over the basics on God again, starting from square one, baby's milk, when you should have been on solid food long ago. Milk is for beginners, inexperienced in God's ways. Solid food is for the mature who have some practice in telling right from wrong. So come on, let's leave the preschool finger painting exercises on Christ and get on with the great work of art. Grow up in Christ." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we give you thanks for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. And we ask that your Spirit be upon us as we consider them this day for our lives. May they work their ways into our hearts, into our minds, into our identity as who we are, as followers of Jesus. Amen. A number of years ago, I was driving along and it was dark and I didn't quite see that pothole. Have you had that happen to you before? I tried to avoid it at the last minute, but I hit it just square on. I mean, I think my maneuvers to get out of the way actually helped me hit it even more square. And it was a lot deeper than I had thought. So the car just totally boom into there. And as soon as I came up out of that, the whole front end was shimmying, and I knew that it was not good. So the next morning, I took it to my mechanic. And the mechanic, you know, shook his head and said, well, we're going to have to realign the whole front end. But first, before they did that, they took all the tires off. They made sure all the tires were, you know, okay, that they were inflated to the right pressure, and then they rotated them. You know, they moved the left front to the back rear and the back rear to the right front. However they do that, you know, to make sure that it's been rotated correctly so that the wear is all the same, and I was going to be safe in going wherever I was going. So there's all kinds of variables, as you know, on tires, and they can affect the whole vehicle, even determine if you're going to get where you're going. Now, the founder of the Methodist movement, John Wesley, was an innovator in a lot of ways, not the least of which was his way of doing theology. Now, we're called Methodists because Wesley's classmates at Oxford were taunting him. They were saying, "You've got a method for everything, you Methodist." That's why we're called Methodists. And in a lot of ways, that's been lost, and it's kind of sad. I remember growing up and having passionate evangelical friends who had all the answers. They had everything sewn up about exactly who God was and how to live a religious life. And they'd ask me, "What do Methodists believe about this?" or "What do Methodists believe about that?" And my firm response was, Now that kind of uncertainty has led to the impression that Methodists don't believe in anything. Or at best, Methodists only believe in potlucks. Yes? Most Methodists are not aware of the very thing that makes us unique. And that is the fact that we do not advocate a particular theology, but a methodology. Wesley made his decisions. He worked through tough questions. But he did it working a method, a formula with four elements. And they've been identified as scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. Now, from the Church of England, the Anglican Church of which he was a part, he brought an emphasis on scripture, reason, and tradition. And his unique contribution was the element of personal experience. And I like to point out, especially to our confirmands, that the initials can be lined up to spell STEER, S-T-E-R. And they help you steer your decisions. So I'm going to stick with the car illustration. Are you ready? So here we are. The first wheel on your car is Scripture. And Wesley believed everything was necessary for salvation could be found in the Bible. Yet the Bible isn't to be read literally. It isn't a science or a medical textbook. It's not even a history book. But it's a beautiful collection of over 60 books by many authors, some of the books even by multiple authors, living in many different situations, many different times, many different cultures. There are books in the Bible that were included in there that intentionally contradict one another. Intentionally. Because there wasn't a decided theological perspective in that Jewish tradition from which we grow. And so you have books in Hebrew Scripture and in the New Testament which contradict one another and reveal an ongoing conversation that people were having with one another then. And that brings us to T, tradition, What has the church said about whatever it is we're wondering about? What has the church that has gone before us that is informative to our faith? What has worked in the past? The next one is that experience angle that John Wesley has brought to it. How you experience God is important in your faith journey. And what's your personal experience? And finally, reason is critical. It's not only an understanding how to read the Bible, but how to interact with a world that demands, the demands of which no biblical author ever dreamed of. God gave us a mind. And our hope is that you would use it. These four sources together, they inform our faith. They help us steer our decision making. They are tools to help us in life, and like four tires on a car, they are important to be kept in alignment. And it's what some folks have come to call the quadrilateral. And it means actually the four sides. The quad, which means four, and lateral, which means sides or whatever. So, it's absolutely essential to consider the four of them equally. You got to keep the tires inflated, and you got to keep them all aligned with one another. And when you don't, you start taking on some of the characteristics of some other ways of thinking. Let me give you some examples. If you are driving a Catholic car, how many of you have driven a Catholic car before? I know many of you have driven Catholic cars before. And this one, the tradition wheel is huge. It's huge. Many of the other wheels are kind of atrophied. Historically, it has not been the tradition for Catholic lay folks to do a lot of reading of the Bible, right? I mean, what do? You appeal to your priest, who appeals to the Pope. If you have a tough decision to make, you check with someone else who has information about what the church says, what tradition is. That's how you start with making a decision. If you're a Southern Baptist, your scripture wheel is huge. In fact, the other wheels have simply fallen off the car. You're riding a unicycle. The Bible is emphasized over all else, and it is to be read literally. And reason should not be included at all in your thinking, because it's the work of the devil. And it's taught at places, corrupt institutions like my seminary and other United Methodist seminaries. So look out. If you're an Episcopalian car, if you're a UCC car, your reason wheel might be dominant, because it's important for Episcopalians and UCCs to think through things. They're more cerebral and more logical. So it has got to make sense. If you're a Methodist car, if you're going to err anywhere, it's at overinflating the experience wheel. Why did you do that? It just feels right. Right? It's got to be right because it feels right. I mean, that's what we Methodists do. Personal experience often wins out over everything else. Some people think that all you need is the Bible and that you can read the text without bringing to bear your own experience or your rational mind, which, besides being impossible, it promotes being out of touch with reality. There is a danger if one of these is used to the exclusion of the others. And yet together, if you keep them in creative tension, these four sources, scripture, tradition, experience, and reason, they can inform our faith, they can help us make decisions, and they can help us live a balanced, healthy life as a follower of Jesus. Did you know that Indiana Jones was a Methodist? Did you know that? I don't know if any of you remember seeing Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Right near the end, he and the evil Nazis get to a place which we know is Petra. It's a place where they stumble across this chamber inside this temple where the Holy Grail is guarded by an impossibly old crusader knight and surrounded by this chalice, this big chalice full of water are all of these chalices. Some of them are jewel encrusted, some of them are gold, some of them are plain. They're all kinds of chalices. And so the question is given by the Crusader Knight to the Nazi guy and to Indiana Jones. When I say Nazi, you guys can go boo. When I say Indiana Jones, you can say yay. The Nazi guy gets to go first. Yeah, and what does he choose? He goes and he looks and finds the absolutely most beautiful jewel-encrusted golden chalice that he can find, and he says, "Ah, this is the cup of the King of Kings," right? And he dips it into the water, and thinking that he's going to live eternally now, he drinks from the water, and of course, there's that really graphic scene where his whole face melts and he explodes, right? Yay, right? Well, the first thing is, who told him to take that chalice? It was the woman that hated him. I mean, that's the first thing. You need to, you know, don't take life or death advice from somebody that doesn't like you. But the other thing is, he didn't run the quadrilateral. Indiana Jones, yay! He looked at all of those chalices, and he looked and looked. You know, the tension is building because we know what happens if you choose the wrong chalice. And he finally picks out this very humble earthenware small cup. And he dips it into the water and drinks of it. And the Crusader Knight says, "You have chosen wisely," right? You know? And it's like, oh, thank God. So he can then take the water there and give it to his father who's been shot and all of that. So, but here's what comes into play. The good guy chooses wisely. Why? How does he do it? Well, number one, scripture. He knew that Jesus was a carpenter, that Jesus was a laborer, and he hung out with the poor. So the first thing he was going to look for was what? A humble cup, right? And tradition, you know, and lots of churches use all kinds of gold or some other finery, but it's only to venerate that which was originally a very humble event. So Indiana Jones knew that all of that gold and jewels, that was all just tradition. And reason, it makes sense that in first century Palestine, a cup would be simple and unadorned. And finally, his own personal experience. What did he do for a living? He was an archaeologist. And so in his travels, he'd run across dozens of examples of first century houseware, and he knew exactly what to look for, right? So voila, good decision. Indiana Jones uses the quadrilateral. Watch for it, yeah? It's a methodology. It's not a theology. For Wesley, why you believe something is as important as what you believe. Let me say that again. For Wesley, why you believe something is as important as what you believe. How did you arrive at your convictions? It's no good if you only believe what you believe because someone else told you that's what you're supposed to believe. Test what you believe. Work it out with others. Doubt, question, dig. That's why there's a great diversity of belief among Methodists. Some tend to be very conservative theologically, and others are always pushing the envelope on the liberal side. And that's because we Methodists don't have a particular theology, but a methodology, which leads us to different conclusions. Now, there are a lot of biggies, and I have to tell you that we do this with the confirmation class. We start out with a couple of four squares on the floor, and we put an S, a T, an E, and an R on the floor, and then it's kind of tag team thing. Each kid gets to stand in the tradition box or the scripture box or whatever, and then we give them a problem and say, you need to work this out, and the one condition is you all have to come out with one answer that you agree to. So we start out with something simple, like cheating on a test. You know, so the person in the scripture box says, well, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't lie, and, you know, cheating is lying, and blah, blah, blah. Person in the tradition says, well, you know, you shouldn't, person in the experience, well, I cheated on a test once, and blah, blah, ooh, got trouble. And the reason says, well, if you don't study and you don't know the test, then you don't know the material. They were pretty quickly able to come to a decision that cheating on a test is bad. You don't do that. Well, to the horror of their parents, some of whom were there as mentors, they said, well, let's do something else. That was easy. Let's do something else. I'm like, okay, like what? How about abortion? Oh, okay. All right. So we put everybody in the boxes. Now the parents, because it was a tag team thing, the parents were like this, ready to jump in, you know, into the boxes and be part of the argument, you know. And someone said, well, scripture says thou shalt not kill. And tradition says, you know, and one of the parents who knew about that said, well, the church has said, you know, it should be available but infrequent. That should be between the woman and her doctor, that kind of thing. The reason person said, well, you know, it kind of depends on the situation. If someone is raped or if it's incest, then maybe you need to be thinking about that differently. And then the personal experience young woman said, my cousin had an abortion, and it was a terrible experience. But our whole family had to work through it because we don't know what, no one was willing to, we didn't know what to, you know. Oh, my gosh. I mean, it was like you could hear a pin drop. And in the end, the one thing that they needed to do, which was come to one answer, they all decided they couldn't make a general statement about abortion, pro or con, because they needed more information about a particular situation before they could say what they would do. And I said, you're such Methodists. But that's the way it works, and that's the way we are called to work with one another. It gets interesting fast, and it also helps us reveal our prejudices towards one wheel or another. Well, I'm going to emphasize that one over all the others. And this is one that is really, really tough for a lot of people that grew up in the Methodist Church like I did, reciting the creeds every week. The Methodist Church has never been a confessional or dogmatic church. In fact, when Wesley was adapting the Articles of Religion for the Methodist Church, which he took primarily from the Anglican Church, one of the things that he intentionally took out of the Articles of Religion was a commitment to and a belief and a recitation on a regular basis of the creeds. He just took it out because he didn't want Methodists getting fixated on thinking that this was literal stuff that we had to believe was literal. He wanted people to be able to see them for what they were in their time period, but not make it a requirement to believe in them to participate in the Methodist Church. Bishop Ken Cardiner has said, as to opinions which do not strike at the root of Christianity, we think and let think. And that drives some people crazy. In fact, there's a movement within the Methodist Church, it has been called, among other things, the confessing movement, which seeks to make us a confessional church. But I contend that they don't have a clue of what it means to be a genuine Wesleyan Methodist. Because being a genuine Wesleyan Methodist is about this process. It's about being in conversation with one another. It's not setting down the things that we have to believe in so that we can sign on the dotted line. I think they're the kind of people that the author of Hebrews is talking to, those who want a simple answer to everything so they can cross religion off their list. Yep, I got that. Check. Done. But to them, and maybe to some of you, I say with the author of Hebrews, milk is for beginners, inexperienced in God's ways. Solid food is for the mature, who have some practice in telling right from wrong. So come on, let's leave the preschool finger-painting exercises on Christ and get on with the grand work of art. Grow up in Christ. Now, in other translations, that grow up in Christ is translated as go on to perfection. Huh? If you've been a Methodist for very long, you probably have heard that phrase before. You'd recognize it as one of Wesley's mantras. We're going on to perfection as Methodists. It's a process that we're working on. It's a journey. And the only time you have to worry is when you think you have arrived and you got it all figured out. It's about getting practice in telling right from wrong. And that takes work. It's not some sort of magic. We've never said, here's what you're supposed to believe. So sign your name on the dotted line and poof, God loves you now more than before. It's about growing and struggling together. It means wrestling with the real stuff of life and making decisions that reflect one's convictions as a person of faith. So we come to our stream of thought for today. Choose wisely. Can you at least be as good a Methodist as Indiana Jones? We need to use the quadrilateral. We need to think about scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. The last couple of years have been pretty tough for thoughtful evangelical and Pentecostal Christians. Bishop Carlton Pearson, who is, you might remember from seeing him all over Channel 21 for years, he was Oral Roberts, he was chosen to be his successor, and people called him Oral Roberts' black son. He had a church of tens of thousands, 5,000 plus people in attendance every week. But back in 2004, 2005, he was brought to task by his own young daughter. They were sitting watching TV one night, and onto the TV came one of those commercials that we've all seen that appeals to us to send money to feed hungry children. And they show all of the pictures that tug at your heartstrings. And his daughter, sitting in his lap, looked up at him and said, "Daddy, if God loves everybody and God has all the power, then why does God allow this to happen?" What do you answer to that? Well, it caused for him a crisis of faith. I guess he'd never really thought of it that way. But it led him to completely change his theology, to completely dump the idea that God is omnipotent. Because you can either say God is omnipotent and God is all-loving, but you can't say both. And so he decided to go with all-loving instead of omnipotent. He lost his church, tens of thousands. People abandoned him like crazy. He was declared a heretic by the Pentecostal movement. Then last year, you might remember, I was on the cover of Time magazine. Rob Bell wrote his Love Wins book, which declared that he couldn't believe in a God of love who tortured people for eternity in a literal hell. He has since been rejected by leading evangelicals, and he's left his church of tens of thousands. Both Pearson and Bell made the career jarring mistake of thinking their faith should make sense, of thinking that if they were going to glorify an all-loving God, that it didn't make sense to have that God condemn millions to starvation or eternal torture in a literal hell. So they chose love over the alternatives. Now they've both gotten a ton of publicity for coming to the conclusion that most Methodists have come to a long time ago. It's not news for most United Methodists, because whether we know it or not, we have been wired to use the quadrilateral. People who come to join the church and hear about the quadrilateral, they go, "Oh, no wonder this makes sense to me. I've been a Methodist all my life and I didn't know it." Because they were using all four elements of the quadrilateral. We are people of faith. We are people of a method. We can make faithful decisions. And my prayer is that, I guess you could call it the fifth wheel, the Spirit would remind us all to consider in our decision-making the method that makes all of us truly Wesleyan and the method which makes us truly Methodist in your life, in your decisions, every day. Choose wisely. Amen.